We're considering soteriology as our main subject, and let me review just a little bit to maintain our continuity, and that we've seen that on this subject of salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is central. He is the Savior, and as the Savior, He is unique as both God and man, sinless man. He is the only one that was eligible to take away our sins, offered Himself up as a spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And of course, He rose again, and He's glorified, and there's none like Him. There is salvation and no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So it's good to have that as a strong conviction in our hearts and minds, realizing Jesus is the only Savior. There's a simplicity in that. But that's a dogmatic thing you want to hold to. And, of course, it's faith in Him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So very, very clear. Now, last time we began to consider the offices of the Savior. And we saw that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Without measure, given the Holy Spirit at His baptism in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, and He was anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Last time we considered Him as the prophet, which sometimes is not duly considered because of shying away from those that deny His deity. You know, the Islam will say that Jesus was a prophet. However, they don't believe in His deity. Well, by the way, if you believe He's a prophet, you have to believe all that He said. And Jesus Himself claimed deity, and He being the only way of salvation. But He is a prophet, and He's the ultimate prophet. He's the one who, as we saw, came to speak the words of God. The Father spoke through Him, and He spoke not of Himself, as He put it. He's the prophet that fulfills the prediction of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that would come into the world. A person who hears Him has salvation. A person who doesn't is condemned. And so Jesus' words have authority. As a prophet, He continues to minister the word to us in heaven. He washes us with the water of the word. So He has that role of teaching us. He's still doing that. Now, we're going to go to the next one, and that's our study today, that He is the priest. Let me read this introductory paragraph there. If you have your handout, it's on the top shelf. As our great high priest, Jesus Christ represents men before God. Now, you know, a prophet represents God before men. So a priest, just the opposite. He represents men before God. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit for this office and acts as mediator between men and God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Ray, would you lead us in prayer? Now, these things ought to be very dear to the heart of the believer because we know Him, right? We trust Him. He's our Savior. He's given us life. And the beauty of the truth of Christ being our great high priest is that this is His current ministry to us. You look in the Gospels, you consider Jesus as a prophet. Primarily, that's a past ministry. He's ministering the word to us. But Jesus as our priest, representing us in heaven, is the one in whom we're accepted, the one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the one who's praying for us, the one who's giving grace and mercy to us. And that is the book of Hebrews, right? Jesus Christ, this is the sum. We have a great high priest at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And so this is a wonderful truth, and we want to know Him in this capacity, not in some theoretical way, but in a very personal intimate way. Now, you might say, well, what does this have to do with salvation? Well, it has much to do with salvation because he offered himself as a sacrifice, as a priest. And remember, salvation has three tenses. He delivers us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. And so his ministry as our great high priest is a deliverance from the reigning power of sin in our lives as we are looking to him for grace and mercy. So this is vitally important, brethren, to get a hold of this truth and know him as our great high priest. Now, he is eternal. That, by the way, is in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, not intending to do an exhaustive study on this, and you'd have to study the whole book of Hebrews. Aaron's line died, right? And so you had one generation after another. But Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and with no recorded beginning or end of days. Let's go to Psalm 110, verse 4. And as the writer of Hebrews says, this is the meat of the word. This is a deeper truth to know Christ in this way, after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's compare Hebrews 7, verse 11. Hebrews 7. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, of course, Aaron of the tribe of Levi, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's Jesus Christ, our eternal great high priest. That's one reason he can eternally save you and keep you. And let me go skip over now to chapter 7, verse 20. It says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, better covenant. And they truly were many priests, the Aaronic priesthood, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, very important. Wherefore? He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So the point is, he's eternal, and he won't fail, and he will keep you forever, and his prayers are always effectual. And so he can save us to the uttermost. Now, as this Melchizedek priest, he's a king priest. Let's go back to Genesis, if you will. Hold your place in Hebrews. And you go to Genesis 14:17. It's kind of a mysterious person, don't you think? This Melchizedek, he comes on the scene. Abraham had just defeated those that took Sodom and Gomorrah. And he came back. And notice in Genesis 14:17, he recovered all the souls and verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So he's a king, and he's a priest, and he blessed him. In other words, he blessed Abraham, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand," and he gave him tithes of all. So this is that person, Melchizedek. And now let's go to Hebrews, where the Holy Spirit interprets this for us. Hebrews 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation a king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now notice, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Some say this is a theophany, that it was the Lord himself. Can't be dogmatic about any of that. But we know he's a type of Christ, and that Jesus Christ has no beginning. Jesus Christ has no ending. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a king priest. He is appointed. Now this is very important. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 5. Hebrews 5:5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In verse 10, "called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So divine appointment was involved. And then again, the fact that he's eternal, we saw that in chapter 7, verse 3. And of course, he's in heaven, Hebrews 6:20. "Wherefore the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it's important to realize that about him. You can't compare him with any other priest, any other who represents us before God the Father. Now, for time, I may not turn to all these passages, but the second point here is that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw that last time, and I touched on that at his baptism, and the indication was given to John the Baptist that the one whom you see baptized in this way with the Holy Spirit, he is the Son of God. And so John gave testimony. And then we know that, I won't turn to this for time, but in Numbers 4:3, it talks about the Levites were 30 years of age when they would enter into their ministry. The priests and the Levites actually served from 30 to 50 years of age. And so Jesus, we know, when he was baptized, it says, was about 30 years of age. There's a definite parallel there. Now, very important, as our great high priest, Christ offered the sacrifice of himself to take away our sins. And John the Baptist, in that same context in John 1, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And Jesus said, "I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it again." John 10, 17. So Jesus voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice. And by the way, there's much more than what's here that could be said about this, but Jesus was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so just like the Passover lamb was observed for 4 days and they made sure there's no blemish, then they offered that up to make atonement for sin, Jesus went through every kind of testing imaginable, and he, of course, had no sin. And Satan had nothing in him. And therefore, as the spotless Lamb of God, he offered himself. Let's go to Hebrews 9:14. Now, understanding behind this is the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, therefore, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. God gave the verdict that sin brings death. Therefore, we needed a substitute, and Jesus is that volunteer substitute. In 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's a very solemn thing. You know, Jesus, he wasn't taken against his will. Jesus had the power. He's the I am. Remember, they all fell back, making the point. And Jesus offered himself without spot by the eternal Spirit. Now let's go to Hebrews 9:28. It says, for so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's why your Catholic Mass, you know, is an abomination, because that's you're offering again and again and again. No, one time he's offered. And chapter 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, by the way, there is the completeness of your salvation. If you believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again, once he offered himself. So he said it is finished. So there's nothing else required. You know, it's not faith in Christ's blood plus 1,000 other things. No, it's just faith in Christ's blood, his death, his resurrection. And it's finished for you when you believe it, right? And you are complete in him. That's a tremendous thing to realize. You know, that if you could say there's any important doctrine in the book, that is it right there. That's the heart of it. That's our salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to that cross I cling. It's a great truth. And that's when you're dying, you know, that's what will give you more assurance than anything else. Christ died for my sins. And then he gave himself in love. Let's go to Ephesians 5:2. I had a funeral yesterday, and it's such an opportunity. It's a captive audience, you know, and it's a solemn time. The loved one's there. And so they're thinking about death, and their hearts are soft. It's such a wonderful message of the love of God and the offer of eternal life through faith in Christ and what he did. And it's the only thing that gives man hope, and it's a real hope. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ loved us. He gave himself for us. And that's a wonderful thing you want to take personally, like Paul did. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's a high motivation to live for him, isn't it? And John 15, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He did that. He laid his life down. There's no other way that we could be saved but by that sacrifice. And then he gave himself to redeem, again, not trying to do this exhaustively, but just giving you a touch of it. Titus 2:14, many other passages and truths related to this and what he accomplished, propitiation, reconciliation. Here's redemption, chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he gave himself for us to redeem us. The only deliverance that there is. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Deliverance by the payment of a price is redemption. And then it's noteworthy to remember, as a gift from God the Father, Jesus went to the cross. By the eternal Spirit, he's offered up. And he offered himself as the priest, offering a sacrifice. But he's the gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And let's go to Isaiah 53:10. Now you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how great is that love? He delivered up his only Son. Romans 8:32. Delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't hold back. You know, it's typified with the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And he took the knife, you know, he's ready to slay his son. Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand upon the child. Now I know that you fear me. But God the Father did drop the knife, didn't he? And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God offered up the son. God forsaken by God in that sense. In Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It shall please the Lord to bruise him. God the Father did that. It wasn't just man in all the torture of it, but it was the Father. The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then going on, in consideration of Christ as our priest, we know after he died, he rose again, he ascended, and he's at the right hand of the Father. He's in a glorified state. And he is our representative in heaven. Hebrews 1, let's go there. And Jesus is still our priest, representing us, not just in death, but in life, and in his position there at the right hand of the Father. Such a tremendous thing. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, took a seat, literally, on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a statement of the completeness of his work. But it shows his exalted position. And let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's your some verse for you in this book. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So that's where he is. That's where he's active. That's where he represents us. That's where he is praying for us. Now he's passed into the heavens, and being the Son of God, Christ can give us grace and mercy in the time of need. Let's go to Hebrews 4. So here you get into the second tense of salvation, deliverance from the power of sin. This is what we're dealing with every day, isn't it? We need to be in touch with this great high priest who's at the right hand of the Father and actively ministering. In chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, more literally confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a special season of need. We always need him, but there's a special season of need where you go to the throne of grace. You find grace. That's unmerited favor translated into divine enablement. And that's one of the great messages of the book of Hebrews. We want to know how to go to the throne of grace in Jesus' name and find that grace and mercy. This is where we need to lay hold by faith. Faith is a major issue in Hebrews, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. The just, it's Romans, shall live, Galatians, by faith. That's Hebrews. And faith is an upward look to God and Jesus, and He is absolutely all-sufficient for our every need. This is what God wants us to get. You know, we live in a humanistic age. You go to a typical bookstore, you get these little books and three easy points, and this is how you have victory. This is how you have victory. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ and trusting Him and knowing what it is to come to the throne of grace and lay hold of grace and mercy. You don't go through any human priest, right? You're going through the great high priest. Every Christian has that access. And while we're on that, let's go to Hebrews 10:19. In fact, we're believer priests, aren't we? Who have access, and we have a great high priest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, as only the high priest could do that in the Old Testament. The veil's been rent, though, right? So, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God's looking for the real thing, isn't He? Where you're drawing near, and it's with a genuine heart of faith, and you're coming into His holy presence. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 9:24. Christ represents us in heaven before God the Father. Now, this is very important. This is actually related to what we heard. It was a very good message Ben had in the book of Ephesians 1:3, and how we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, heavenlies, in Christ. We're in Christ. That's our position. That's identification. God sees us. He doesn't see us on our own. We'd be in big trouble if He saw us in our merit. He sees us as in Christ, and He's our representative. Let's go to Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So He's our representative. He's literally, the Greek is, before the face of God. He's right there. So Christ, God sees you. He sees His Son. He sees you in His Son. And there's other things related. He's your advocate. So we have a representative as our great high priest. You see how essential this is to salvation, to understand this about the person, the office of the Lord Jesus. Now, last point here, point E. Able to help us, Christ took on Himself human nature. Let's go back to Hebrews 2 in verse 17. He did this to make reconciliation, but also to help us in temptation. In the Hebrews 2:17, let me back up 16. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So He became a man in order to die, to reconcile us. Also, verse 18, for in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, or tested, He is able to succor, help them that are tempted. So He can help you. He's been through it all, and He's a man. That's amazing. He's glorified, but He can help us. So this is, you know, that we sing it, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, the peace we often forfeit because we don't take it to Him in prayer. And so He ought to be the best friend, the one that you're depending upon. So in conclusion on this subject, the Lord Jesus Christ is alone qualified to be our great high priest and is all sufficient to meet our every need. Christ's office as priest directly affects our deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. Of course, He offered Himself up to take away our sins, and He's praying for us. The benefits of His priesthood to the believer are manifold. Perfect acceptance through Christ's sacrifice. I'm not going to turn again to those, but this is some summary here. One offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You believe that? That's a good position to be in. And one offering, you're perfected forever. That's what God says. You want to believe that. And then access to the throne of grace, into the Holy of Holies. We looked at that too. We want to avail ourselves of that. How much time do we spend? It's amazing when you read those biographies of those who've been greatly used of God. Whitfield, he would spend days in prayer. And God greatly used him. There's a connection. And so we need to be in God's presence. We have access. We can actually come into God's holy presence. Of course, faith is the key. There's some conditions, aren't there? Sin confessed, and we want to come with true hearts, and we want to be cleansed through the Word. It's all typified, you know, in the Levitical priesthood and how they approached God. But we can come. And then sympathy and help in our trials. No one understands like Jesus. Nobody ever cared for me like Jesus. It's true. Nobody enters into it like he does with a perfect sympathy. And then eternal salvation through Christ's intercessory prayer. Now Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter's faith didn't fail. His courage did. He immediately repented. Jesus looked. But Jesus' prayers were there, right? Upholding him. His prayers are there for you and I, customized for our need. We're not conscious of it, but it's something that's stated we can rest in. And then grace and mercy at the throne of grace. God knows how much we need that. And now here's something we didn't touch on. I'm not sure how much time. Let's go to Hebrews 4. This is very important in the book of Hebrews. There is a rest that's given to the people of God. And this is connected with Christ and the subject of our great high priest, especially in connection with his finished work, but also the fact that he's the one that's doing it. You know, our salvation is of the Lord in every aspect. In Hebrews 4, let me just read this briefly. 4:1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's evident that he's referring to salvation initially here, mixing the gospel, the good news of Christ, with faith. For we have... Now he goes further though. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. By the way, not because he's tired, because God doesn't grow weary, Isaiah 40, but because his work was complete. Right? Okay, there's a correlation between that and Christ's work on the cross. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. By the way, that was in the time of testing, right? You know, testing will make or break you as a Christian. You trust God in the midst of it all, and you go into a deeper rest, right? It can only work for good if you react rightly. And then verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today... I read that, didn't I? Verse 8. For if Jesus, now that's Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. So this certainly is referring to more than the rest of salvation. Dr. Hoyt wrote a book on Hebrews. I think it's in our study program. Pastor Osbaugh knew him well. Pastor Osbaugh's teaching through Hebrews in the 70s, and he he convinced Dr. Hoyt, contrary to his book, that this isn't just talking about salvation here. This is the rest of the Christian that you enter into by faith. In fact, it's typified by Joshua leading them in. We're going to see that in our study tonight, or eventually on Sunday night, which parallels with Hebrews, Ephesians, that you want to possess the inheritance, right? And you want to enter in by faith. It's by faith that you appropriate what God has given. It's by faith in Jesus Christ as our great high priest and his finished work that we enter into rest. There is a rest that's given to the people of God. You know, even where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." That's present tense. You keep coming, right? One time for salvation, but you keep coming as a Christian, don't you? For rest. And sometimes you might even have some leanness, and God may put you in a spiritual valley or circumstantial valley in order to call on him to enter into that rest. But by all means, you want to seek him to get that rest. And verse 10, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." That's true in salvation. That's true in the Christian life too. I like what I'm listening through Dr. Chafer's lectures again, and he said in the ministry, he said, "I don't ask for the Lord to help me. I ask for the Lord to do it." I like that thought. And in other words, I can't do this at all. You do it, Lord. There's the rest. We cease from our own works. Now, this is interesting, verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to help to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And then he goes into the Word of God and prayer. So there's a labor, there's a diligence in the Word as a believer, diligence in prayer in order to enter into and remain in that place of rest. If we neglect the means, we're going to neglect the rest for our souls. But God's doing this thing. God did it for the deliverance from the penalty of sin. He's doing it for deliverance from the power of sin. He'll do it for deliverance from the presence of sin. But we cease from our own works and let God do it. And then perfect representation before the Father. We saw that. So that's the subject. You can see how pertinent that is to soteriology, to understand the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, his current ministry in heaven on our behalf. It's a deep truth. Even the Paul, I believe, wrote it. He says this is the meat. This is Hebrews 5 that you want to get into. So how well do we know him in that way? How much are we at the throne of grace? How much are we resting in him and his all-sufficiency for us? He is absolutely able. Well, I want to just touch on this last point, which does not relate as much to soteriology, but it does somewhat, and it's part of the office of prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, the Messiah. King, okay, the consideration of Christ's office as king shall be deferred primarily to a later study of eschatology. That's things to come. For our present purpose, however, Christ's kingship is mediatorial in its character and to be literally fulfilled upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, you know the distinction. There is the universal kingdom of God. For instance, Daniel 4:35, God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He's sovereign. He's always been the king. He's always run the universe. But Jesus being anointed to be the king is going to be a mediator. Really, in all of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, he's a mediator. And he's a go-between. Remember Job's request? Oh, that there were a daysman, somebody who could lay his hand upon both. Well, Jesus is that, even in this realm of being a king. Now, the backdrop of this, of course, would be all the chaos. Actually, that's pretty closely associated with cosmos, you know, is the chaos, isn't it, of this world. And the political realm that we're looking at, it is very confusing and it's very volatile. And there's no stability or security in it. There will not be peace until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back. And so here's some significant points here. Christ was born to be the king to sit upon David's throne. Let's go to Isaiah 9, 6. It's actually the biggest subject in prophecy in the Bible, the mediatorial kingship and the kingdom itself. In chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, why the throne of David? Because there was a covenant made with David. It's called the Davidic covenant, that there would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. It would be one who would be of his seed. And there's a reason that you have those genealogies, you know, Book of Matthew and so forth, to show that Jesus was of that line. Now let's go to Luke 1 here too. I've turned to it. I'll just read it if you like. And behold, Luke 1:31, there thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So that, again, shows he was born for that. In fact, Jesus said that, for this purpose I was born. Said that to Pilate. And when Christ came into Jerusalem, in what's called the triumphal entry, it's really the triumphal exit, though, if you biblically, we saw that in Zechariah 9:9. they said, Hosanna to the Jesus, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, the Pharisees objected to that. And he said, if they didn't cry out, the very stones would cry out, because he was the Messiah in fulfillment, the rightful heir. And then Christ is going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's Revelation 19. That, by the way, is where he comes back with all the holy angels. Will actually come back with him. He will come back, because it says with all the saints, he is going to come back in power and great glory, Matthew 25:31. And he, of course, there's the Battle of Armageddon, and then there's a judgment of Matthew 25 of the nations, but he'll sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, literally. So you could say, well, what does that have to do with salvation? Well, it doesn't have as much to do, I suppose you could say, as the priesthood. However, remember the third aspect of salvation, deliverance from the presence of sin. In the kingdom, you have a perfect rule. Let's go to Isaiah 11. He'll bring peace and righteousness. Those are the primary words that will characterize. It's the 1,000 years. It's stated 6 times in Revelation 20. So if language means anything, it's 1,000 years. Why it's called the Latin millennium. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's, of course, the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, here he's described in his character, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reigns. So as you see the political turmoil over in the Middle East and or in America or in the world, take heart, because the King of Kings is coming. And he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring judgment first, of course, and he won't be voted in. He's the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands in Daniel 2 that'll smash the empires of the world, kingdoms of the world, and his kingdom will become universal. That stone grows into a great mountain. So it's a great thing to realize. And at that time, Satan will be bound in the pit. And there won't be any demonic activity. You even have details of his rule. If a person doesn't come up to Jerusalem and worship, then there's no rain on that country. It says so, end of Zechariah 14. And so it will be, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Of course, the curse will be lifted. I didn't read the rest of Isaiah 11. It speaks about that. The lion and the lamb lay down together. You've seen pictures of that. And so it says a sinner will die at 100 years old. You know, so people will live centuries probably. There'll be mortals, you know, that'll enter into the kingdom and they will populate the earth in that way. But it will be a time of great deliverance from the presence of sin in the world. Much more so than this age of grace. This is a wonderful time, but there's a better time coming. There's a progress, isn't there, of every dispensation. Progress of revelation of the Lord. Well, that concludes our study on the offices of Christ. And we're going to go into just a couple other things about him that are significant. And then we'll go into the work of Christ in our study here on soteriology. There's no one like the Lord, our Savior. He's the one we want to know. He's the one the Holy Spirit will point us to, his person and his work. And some of these things may be basic, but this is the foundation. You get these things solid, you'll be solid as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, who is all-sufficient for our every need as prophet, priest, and king, who gave us the word, who is there interceding after making that perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, upholding us, and even upholding us, having us upon his heart there, as the priest of old had the names of Israel and carrying us on his shoulders. Father, we thank thee for him. May we know him in a better way. May we be more occupied with Jesus in our hearts and minds. May our faith be strengthened even as a result of this time in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.